talked about loving the Lord, I want to talk about loving His people. John 13. The commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now we emphasize doctrine, and doctrine is important. I don't minimize it at all. What we believe is very important, and the truths that we hold to concerning the person of Christ, the work of Christ, these things are very, very important. I was talking to a man fairly recently and found out he was Church of Christ, and they emphasize baptism very strongly. In fact, I was talking to one of their ministers recently, and he said, we view salvation as a process. There's a lot of steps you take. You have to repent, you have to believe, you have to be baptized, you have to keep the commandments of Christ, and then if you've gone through all the steps, ultimately you hope to go to heaven. Now that's characteristic of many Christian groups, so-called. The idea that you can be saved and know you're saved and be sure of it, and that it isn't a long, lengthy process extending all through your life, is a wonderful truth. It is basic. This is what the Reformation is about. You know, there's talk today of many that we should cooperate with the Catholics and other groups, Mormons too. After all, we all have common ethical standards. Catholics are against abortion, right? They're not in favor of divorce. They're against murder and lying, and some of the ethics are fine. And the thought is, well, let's put aside a lot of these other doctrines and let's just work together for common good. But yet many of us say, well, wait a minute. These doctrines are important. And it does matter how you believe about salvation. In fact, your eternal destiny depends on it. And the Reformation came into being over doctrine and over some of these principles. So we say, yes, yes, they're very, very important. We don't minimize them a bit. And I hope your assembly has good, solid teaching, that you emphasize some of these truths, that the gospel is preached in sincerity and simplicity. And we emphasize very strongly, yes, doctrine is important. But I have to admit this too. When people come into our fellowships or have touch with us, they don't see our doctrine, first of all. People come to visit you. Usually when they come in, they don't right off say to you, now what do you believe? Give me a doctrinal statement. Maybe you'll have a few that will come in this way, but most people when they come in, just come in and they look around, they think, what kind of people are these? What kind of atmosphere is there here? How do these people treat one another? Is it a place where they seem to enjoy being together? After the meeting, do you see them staying together, talking? How do they respond to one another? That's what they see. And Jesus here said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's what people see and sense. We had a nursing student in the basement of our home one night. It was a Bible study, and she became very convicted and accepted the Lord, I believe, that night. But she made this comment I thought was very interesting. She'd grown up in a Lutheran church and gone to church all her life. But she said, you know, this is the first time I've been in a place where people love God and love one another. And I thought, you know, that's the way it ought to be. That should be their impression. People come in. They should have a sense, here are people that love God, and these are people that love one another. The world's kind of a lonely place out there, you know. And there are many people today that are living their lives in kind of desperate loneliness. They may go to the bar. Many people go to the bar for some sort of sense of fellowship. And the fellowship is over a beer or a drink of some sort. And but still they realize, these people, it's a very casual, kind of arm's length fellowship. They don't really feel these people care. Had guys say to me, you know, I had lots of buddies when I was drinking and on the outside, but when I got in jail, nobody came to see me. Very shallow friendship. And there are many people that are just kind of wishing. I wish I could know some real acceptance and love and really belong. Now, they may try various kinds of organizations, but still, there's no place where they'll know real love except in a church of God's people, an assembly where people love the Lord and love one another. So Jesus said it's very, very important, and we emphasize doctrine. We want to stand true to that, but we also want to realize love for one another is very important. First of all, let me point out to you that it's, I believe, instinctive. It's the, should I say, the natural thing for God's children to love one another. And we'll read 1 John 5:1 once again. 1 John 5:1. Where it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. I'm reading from the New King James. If you love God, it says you're going to love his children. This is instinctive, and this is natural. We love the Lord, and we love his children. Chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Now you'll notice in some translations, some versions, the him will be omitted. Because really it's saying, we love because he first loved us. When you accept the Lord and you're born again, now you receive God's nature. What's to say of God? God is love. So if I'm born of God and I've become a partaker of the divine nature, which is what the scripture says, then this divine nature is a nature of love. And as a believer, my life now should begin to be characterized by love. I've had people say to me, after they came to know the Lord, I never knew what it was to love before I accepted the Lord. My life was utterly selfish. I've known husbands to say, you know, I didn't really love my wife. I used her. She was a sex toy, but I didn't really care for her. And I didn't really know love until I received the Lord Jesus. If you're born of God, the nature of God is love. In fact, Paul points out, I want to turn to 1 Timothy 1. And Paul here is emphasizing to Timothy what the goal of teaching should be. It's an interesting thing. Now, some people think the goal of doctrine is doctrine. In other words, The reason for teaching is so that you can have your head on straight doctrinal. You can know these doctrines, and you can argue doctrine, and you can be an authority concerning the Trinity, concerning justification, and whatever. For some, and this can, you can see happen in theological seminary sometimes, it becomes an intellectual game. You're studying doctrines, and you love to argue doctrine, and you contend for doctrine. Interesting, Paul here says the purpose, in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1, the purpose, or literally the goal, the telos, the end, he says, of the commandment, in other words, of teaching and of doctrine, is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So he says, Timothy, the goal of your teaching is not just so people can intellectually play with these doctrines. The goal of your teaching should be a practical and moral goal, and that is so that people become loving people. The goal of the commandment, he says, is love from a pure heart. So we have to ask ourselves, as we teach the Word of God, as an assembly, as a church, what is the response to that teaching? What kind of people are we producing? What are our Christians known for? Are they known for being argumentative? Are they known for fighting among themselves over doctrines? What are they known for? How does the world look on and see this group of people that come together, this odd group that get up every Sunday morning and meet together in that chapel or hall? How does the world view them? What's the impression given? And here he says the goal of teaching, the goal of the commandment, he says, and Paul doesn't minimize this. He is a doctrinal man, but he says the goal of all my teaching and the goal of your teaching, Timothy, should be changed people. It's a reproach. It's hypocrisy. If people profess to believe some of these things and don't live as they should. So that there's a strong emphasis here on we've been born of God. God is love. What a tremendous thing to say about our God. God is love. Pure love. Unadulterated love. What a wonderful God we have. He says, we have become partakers of that divine nature. We should be a loving people. So this is should be instinctive for us, sharing his nature. I want to read a verse in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Paul's writing to this church in Thessalonica. And he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I really shouldn't have to say anything to you about this. He says it's instinctive. He says you're taught by God, the Holy Spirit working within you, teaches you to love one another. So that as we think of Christians being a loving people, we realize this is what should be natural for them. This is what's instinctive. This is the way they should function. And whenever we depart from that, it's really something unnatural, spiritually speaking. It's an evidence of new life that we love one another. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3 and read a couple of verses here. 1 John 3 and 14 and 15 says, we know that we have passed from death to life Because we know the doctrine. Because we can argue truth. Don't say that. It says, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know. He says, this is an evidence and a proof to you. Now, many times we emphasize we know because we believe the promise of God. And that's an evidence, certainly. And that's a basic evidence. But it's also true that an evidence that is very compelling is that we begin to love the brethren. We love the brethren. Amazing. Amazing when you think of an assembly of Christians, people coming together as they do from various backgrounds. I sometimes look around our fellowship and I'm kind of amazed that we're together. Naturally speaking, we have nothing in common. We have people that meet with us who've been alcoholics and drunks and been in jail and been drug abusers. We have some Chinese graduate students. Had six for a while working on their PhDs. I mean, they're an eternity away from these other people. Different culture, different language, and they've lived pretty straight lives, and they're intellectual, and they're achievers, and some of these others have been dropouts, and the scum of the earth, the world would say. And then some people have lived kind of straight, ordinary lives, and turned to the Lord. And here we are. We're together. And the amazing thing is we love one another. Amazing. We like to be together. Like to have a meal together. Share things together. What an amazing thing it is. He says this is natural as a Christian. It's the response of that new life within. And it's wonderful to see a young Christian, too, coming into a fellowship and feeling that love and acceptance. I remember a man once saying to me, he looked me in the eye, and he said, "Now, I've been a felon. I put in time in prison. He was just getting out. He said, if I come to your church, knowing what I have done, knowing how I've lived, would I be accepted?" And I could look him in the eye and say, "Yes, you would be accepted and loved." And when he came the first time, he found there were others there who'd been felons. But, you know, as a person who had been, in a sense, rejected by a lot of people, and who had known the rejection, the condemnation of society, put in time in prison, he wondered, will there be any group of pretty straight people that would accept me? Now, the drug crowd would accept him to use drugs with him, and his boozing buddies would accept him, but straight people and people that weren't living that way and people that loved God and people that were just, would they accept him? And love says, "Yes, we will accept you." Paul looked at the church in Corinth and he said, "You know, such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. That's what you were. Some of you were prostitutes. Some of you were immoral. Some of you were drunks. That's what you are. Now you're meeting together. Loving one another. Accepting one another. Worshiping the Lord together." What a miracle it is when you think about it. How amazing. But that's what the atmosphere of a local fellowship should be. A place of tremendous love. And he says, We know we passed from death to life because we love the brethren and because we experience their love. This is an evidence to us. God has done something wonderful in our lives. We're not the same as we once were. I think that's one of the things that to me is refreshing, to see new people saved, and especially some that have lived some pretty terrible lives, and to see the appreciation of the grace of God. Because we get used to it. We sing these hymns. We sing Amazing Grace, and you know, we don't drop a tear. But someone who has really been in the depths of sin and despair to come to know that grace and then to know the love of the Lord's people and the acceptance of the Lord's people, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So he says, we know that we passed. This is an evidence of new life. And I'd like to mention this too. It's love for all the Lord's people. There are some churches that cater to a certain crowd. Maybe in your community, there's one church that's sort of known as being the church for the elite. This is where the doctors, the professors, the wealthy go. And then you've got some other churches, well, that's where the poor people, that's where those who've been drug addicts, that's where they go. They fit in there. And then there's another church, it's sort of middle class. That's where you'd feel comfortable. And we tend to do that. And that's the world's way of doing things. In fact, some today say, really for church growth, you should specialize in a certain group or a certain level, a class level, and that's where you'll be most effective. And some are encouraging. We should have racial churches, really. You should have an Hispanic church. You should have a black church. You don't want to have a mixture. But the early church transcended all racial bounds and background. Imagine, here are, in some of those New Testament churches, here are straight-laced Jews who've been so legalistic, who've been ethical. Paul could say concerning the law, blameless. He says, any of you point out anything from the law externally in my life, you can't do it. He says, I lived a good life. Here are these who have been so straight-laced, and now they're called on to meet together with some of these Gentile dogs that they wouldn't even eat with or go into the house before. Have nothing to do with it. Not only Gentiles, but some of them that immoral, ungodly, wicked people. They've accepted the Lord. Here we're going to sit down together. We're going to worship the Lord together. We're going to be in one another's homes together. We're going to eat food together. And the Jew before that said, I wouldn't come within 10 feet of that guy. What an amazing thing. The church, in its acceptance and love for all of God's children, gave a powerful message of God's love for all men and all women. So it's a wonderful thing when you see that. And we, as the Lord's people, can't be selective about His children. When children are born in a family, you accept them all, don't you? You don't have a meeting, you and your wife, after a child's born, before you leave the hospital and say, hey, do we want to accept this kid or not? You don't say, well, you know, I really wanted to have a son, and we could have a daughter, and let's leave her here. Or if the child is handicapped. As Christian parents, we don't say, well, child's handicapped, let's just put it off, you know, for adoption or some home or something. We don't want it. had friends who had a child born with Down syndrome. He's a doctor. He delivered the baby. And as he delivered and held the baby in his hands, immediately he knew the baby wasn't right. It's a terrific blow. He said, I didn't tell my wife for a week or two. But here's this little child, and they'd had a number of children, all normal, and this was the last one, and she was born with Down syndrome. And it was a jolt. He, as a doctor, knew all that was involved. What'd they do? Reject the child? Not at all. They took the child home. They loved the child. The child's still living, somewhat a limited life, but she's been surrounded by love. She was accepted and loved. So we're called on as God's family, as His people, to accept His children. Now, some of them are handicapped. Some of them are crippled by sin. Some of them have distorted personalities. Some can be unpleasant. And some are not the people, naturally speaking, we'd even want to choose for our friends. But as God's family, we're called on to receive one another, as Christ has received us, to the glory of God. We can't reject anyone because of their personality or because of certain habits or weaknesses. We are called on as a family of God to accept them, to love them, to nourish them, to begin to see them healed and changed. Wonderful to see that. One time a couple of our brothers were visiting in a hospital, and they were in the psych ward, and there was a girl there who had was trying to commit suicide. And her father was a professor at the university, and they were just distraught about their daughter. They had sent her to counseling, they'd sent her psychiatrists, and they'd done everything they could. And she just became despondent. She had gotten into drugs. She was promiscuous sexually, and here she was, a girl about 20 years of age, and she wanted to die. Just wanted to die. Every chance she got, she tried to kill herself. He didn't know what to do. And she, in the hospital, these two brothers, as I recall, there were two, talked to her, and she accepted the Lord. And when she got out, she began meeting with us. And I prayed with her at times, and she would pray, and she would thank the Lord for healing her. There's a process going on, but she says, I thank you, Lord, for healing me. And her father said this to me. He said, you know, no one could help her. But he said, I'm seeing healing in her through the fellowship of the Christians. Here she was, surrounded by people that loved her, that accepted her, that were ministering to her, and she was healing. She was changing. So sometimes you accept the Lord's children in who are wounded and hurt and twisted by sin. And as the Lord's people, we're called on to be a loving home that will embrace them and encourage them and accept them and do all we can to see them healed from the wounds they've gone through. It's tremendous work. Tremendous work the church can do. There was a man who was a professional counselor in our area who became a Christian. We were working with some of the people he was working with. He said to me, Don, he said, you know, the fellowship is doing more good for them than I am in my counseling. And he got out of counseling ultimately. He just felt he wasn't being that effective in it. He had a PhD in it. He said that there's a healing about the fellowship there that is amazing to see. It's what it should be, see? The love, the healing qualities of the love of God through His people. So that's what we're called on to do. And it's instinctive, it's natural really for us for us to reveal that love to others. Now, as we think of that love, how would we define it? How would it express itself? First of all, this love that we're talking about initially is not affection in a natural sense. It's a volitional love. It's a love which simply is determined to do for the other person, to care for him, to do him good. Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, you don't feel affection for an enemy, but you can love him. I'm saying, I want to do him good. I want to help him. I'm concerned for him. Jesus, as he prayed on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I don't think he felt natural affection for someone who spit in his face. I don't think he felt warm affection for someone who is hammering the nail through his hand. But he had compassion. He willed to love and to have that concern for others. And so this is something that we have to say. And we need to ask the Lord to work in our own hearts and people around us. Maybe people you work with. Naturally speaking, you do not like them. You know, they have ways, they have mannerisms. Maybe their talk is such that you're revolted by it. Coarse, filthy talk, dirty jokes. And God says, love them. The nature of God within you would impel you to love them. To say, I need to be concerned for this person. I need to have compassion for this person. Whether I feel warmly affectionate toward him or not. Whether I even like him or not. God's Spirit working in me wants to love him. So that's an evidence of new life, I think, when there's this compassion and this concern for others. Something that marks the love of God is forgiveness. And I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe you say, well, what does it mean to love? What's it mean to love others? Chapter 4 and verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So an evidence of God's love working through us is forgiveness. Are you a forgiving person? I have to ask myself, am I a forgiving person? And I have to say, frankly, one of the hardest things in my life was to forgive, learn to forgive. There were a couple of people who hurt me very, very deeply. One of them was my father. Deserted me when I was in high school. Deserted us. Left me with an invalid mother that I had to care for while I finished high school. And although we maintained a relationship, I wrote to him, correspond still down deep, there was a bitterness and an anger. I was angry with him. And bitter over what he'd done. And the Lord finally had to bring me to the point, kind of interesting what spoke to me. I was having some meetings and a man came up to me and he said, I want you to pray for my wife. She isn't a Christian. And he said, she thinks she can't become one. I said, I became saved, I think while I was in the military. And he says, I was married and I kept myself pure during those years. When I came home, one night we were in bed together and she began weeping. And she said, you know, while you were gone, I lived 6 months with a man, another man. And she poured out her heart and wept. And She said, I know you'll never forgive me. You'll never forgive me. And so she carried that, and she couldn't believe. Now, he says, I have forgiven her. She won't believe it. But I've forgiven her, and I love her, and God's forgiven me so much, but she said, she doesn't think God will forgive her. Here she was. I was away, and she slept with another man 6 months. And he said, I believe she can be saved. Well, she was saved during those meetings. The Lord spoke to me about forgiveness. I thought, here's a man, and his wife treated him that way, and God's enabled him to forgive. And I can remember getting down on my knees and saying, Lord, help me. Help me to forgive. A lot of the trouble among the Lord's people is because of no forgiveness. We get bitter, we get resentful, we get angry. We've been hurt. And sometimes people carry that until their dying day. That's a sad way to die. As a Christian, you've been forgiven. You deserve to be in hell. And you're going to die with bitterness against someone else. And yet it happens. It happens sometimes, and it's very sad. When I was at Emmaus, I, for a while, was in charge of their gospel course. And I can remember corresponding with people. And one man began writing to me. And his letter was full of anger and bitterness, and he kept telling me about what his wife had done. He'd come home years before, 30 or 40 years before, and he found her in bed with another man. And, he was bitter against her. Now this had happened 30 years or so before. These were both in assembly fellowship. Outwardly, things were looking alright. But he'd write these letters, and he felt he had to unburden himself. And he would just tear her apart, and full of anger, and full of bitterness. And she wrote me too, and she said, "He'll never forgive me. I know God has forgiven me, but He won't." And as far as I know, he died that way. He's dead now. There's no way for the Lord's people to live or to die. There are assemblies today that are being destroyed because brethren won't forgive. There was an assembly in our area. When I first went there years ago, it was a prosperous, flourishing work for God. Had a conference every year. It was one of the most healthy assemblies in the state of Colorado. Today there is nothing there. What happened? Some of those that were elders became bitter against one another. There was jealousy. There was strife. There was hatred. And I talked to men on both sides, and I loved them both. And believe they knew the Lord, but there was this deep bitterness, lack of forgiveness. Some of them are dying that way. And the bitterness will die when they're buried. What a tragic, tragic thing. Now that is unnatural behavior for a Christian. You're going against the Spirit of God. You're going against that new nature. That's the flesh. That's the old. And he says here, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How about you and your wife, you and your husband? Any bitterness there? That can go on. Year after year after year. Remember a couple I was working with, and suddenly, when the boy was 21 years of age, their son, they had one son, got a divorce. He told me, he says, the only reason we stayed together was for our boy. Until he got to be 21, we agreed we'd stay together. But there had been bitterness over all those years. anger, resentment, keeping track of all the abuse the other person felt in the relationship. And finally, after all these years, the relationship ruptured outwardly because it was dead inwardly. I tell young couples when they get married, never go to bed with a lack of forgiveness. I've heard people say to me, my wife and I have never had a disagreement. I don't know about you. I have trouble believing that. One of them must not have a brain or something. But I find my wife and I disagree at times. And I hope you won't think less of us because of it. And often I'm wrong and she's right. Sometimes she's perhaps wrong. But she's not here to defend herself. But one thing I know we have to do, both of us, and that is we forgive one another over and over again. Maybe it's little things, but it's the little things that build up. It's when you begin keeping track. Like I was in an assembly meeting once of an oversight. One brother pulled out a list of grievances he'd been keeping for years. Really. He hadn't talked to the other brother, hadn't brought it up, but he pulled out this list of grievances, and he began to read them off. Now, in October of 1978, you did this. And then in December of that year, you did this. And then the next year, you did that. He had them all documented. I imagine he read them over every night to keep that bitterness stewing. No wonder the assembly divided, you know. Forgive. Love forgives. God's love forgave us. We must be forgiving. Or we're saying no to the Spirit of God. We're grieving the Spirit of God who indwells us. Forgiveness, so basic in marriage. Forgiveness, so basic in Christian fellowship. Without it, there's sure to be trouble. So that's a tremendous evidence of love. And to have a spirit of helping one another, being concerned, many things you can do as a fellowship. Someone is sick. You know, it's nice to see women then bringing in a meal for the family. Various ways having this practical expression of love. Brother gets out of work. Some are concerned to give funds to help. Let's not let the Mormons shame us by the care they have for their people. So those are very practical ways that love shows itself. Love shows itself in affection. I want to